on, the pace of life seems to get faster and faster. Back in the horse and buggy days, before appliances, before electricity and the telephone, this is before I was born, the world in which country folk lived was basically just a few miles wide. A lot has changed in a century. Now with cars and excellent roads, we think nothing of driving to Ottawa after church for a quick visit with family. Communications improvements have shrunk the globe dramatically. Now it's as easy to call Japan or Jasper as it's to call St. Jacobs. With the internet, if a tsunami strikes the shores of Southeast Asia, we can be watching it from our living room within minutes. We anticipate our weekly Skype video call connecting family from several provinces at once. Girls really threw Keith for a loop yesterday. Emily had driven down to visit Meredith in Calgary, and it took them a little while to realize they were both in the same room. Throw in social networking through Facebooks and Twitters and streaming news feeds, and you can have instant programming 24/7. The world crowds in. It can even be hard to turn it off. Back then, our options for what to do on a Sunday afternoon were pretty limited. It's kind of like read a book or visit. Today, it's hard to know where to begin. So many options vie for your attention. When we lived on St. Joseph Island, our family occasionally got to help some dear senior friends make apple cider by hand. You took the chopped up apples and piled them in several layers of cheesecloth. This was held within, and you kind of folded it together into a big bag. And this was held within something that looked like a barrel here in the picture, whose staves had been partly exploded. There were gaps between the upright wood strips that held the cheesecloth in but let the juice out. Then you turned a big screw on top that pressed the plate down onto the cheesecloth bag, squishing the apple mash tighter and tighter until as much juice as possible had been squeezed out. Anybody done this? Done passing apples? Okay, some of you have been there. Sometimes modern life feels a lot like that apple cider press. Between work obligations and play options and family responsibilities, life quickly becomes fully booked. You can arrive at the end of the week exhausted and realize you just got to turn around and do it all over again. You start to feel like that squished pulp. Everything's been drained out of you. Know at that very moment you have a Savior who cares for you and can offer a way to be revived. You don't think he and the disciples ever felt that life was that busy? Check out Mark 6:31, which pertains to a time when they just returned from an exciting preaching mission. It says, "Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" Get some rest. Here we catch a glimpse into the heart of the Lord of the Sabbath. He's merciful to us mere mortals. He desires us to be rested and refreshed. Lord's Day is not meant to be a restrictive burden, but a gift by which we can both honor God and bless Him for His sovereign provision, and be healed and strengthened ourselves. And if some of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce and slavery, that British Prime Minister doggedly kept on in his fight to abolish slavery. You may recall it. He had to keep on. It wasn't until late in life he finally succeeded. This important and famous statesman wrote this in his journal about his Sundays. This is a British Prime Minister, William Wilberforce. He says, "Blessed be God for the day of rest and religious occupation, wherein earthly things assume their true size." We pick up our text at Mark 2:23. This is, if you're counting them, the fourth conflict with religious authorities that Jesus has since the beginning of the chapter. He's rapidly developing a reputation with them as a rebel, at least as far as they're concerned. They've taken to watching him closely. David McKenna comments that they've taken to lurking behind every grain stalk. Now, remember that rural Palestine did not enjoy good Roman roads everywhere. No 66-foot road allowance like we have today. Back in those parts, people traveled using wide paths, not much more than donkey tracks. So the vegetation in the fields would grow up close at hand on either side. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. By the Pharisees' definition, to pluck a head of wheat or barley was technically to reap, and then to rub it in your hand was to thresh. By the way, they weren't stealing. Deuteronomy 23 does allow travelers this freedom. But because it's the Sabbath, the lurking Pharisees jump out from behind their respective grain stalks and exclaim in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now let's pause at this point and review what this word Sabbath was all about. It comes from a Hebrew root meaning to cease or desist, to rest, to refresh. In Genesis 2:2, God rested from all his work of creating on the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, so blessed that day and made it holy, setting it apart as belonging to him. When the Hebrew released slaves or traveling from Egypt to Sinai through the wilderness, double the manna is given on the sixth day so they don't have to go out and collect it on the seventh. They can rest. Just think, what a contrast to Pharaoh's tyranny and slave-driving tactics, added to their burden by forcing them to collect straw for the bricks as well and still meet their daily quota. See here the basic dynamic of Sabbath. This is before the Ten Commandments, before the Mosaic Law. It's not only resting on man's part, but also offsetting blessing on God's part. Double dose. I'm going to give you twice the manna on Saturday so you don't have to go out and collect on Sunday. It's the seventh day. The Lord says to Moses, "Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days." So the people rested on the seventh day. The Lord gives it as a gift, a benefit, or help. In Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, Sabbath observance is incorporated into respect for God's things in the Ten Commandments here. God's name, God's image, now God's day. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And when Moses gives a recap of the law in Deuteronomy 5, a second rationale is added. Now listen closely, this is kind of important. "The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." You catch the difference there? There's a humanitarian aspect. God gave you a break by saving you from those Egyptian bullies, so you give your workers a break, too. God knows we are fallen and can be greedy, heartless, scroogish when we're in charge over other people. Sabbath then sets limits to our exploitive tendency to drive hard our slaves or employees or even ourselves. It limits our authority, our tyranny, and reminds us who's really boss. We don't own that day. God does. It belongs to Yahweh, whose pleasure is to let people rest and rejoice in him. So the Sabbath became a strict observance in Israel. Numbers 15, a man who is found gathering wood on the Sabbath day is stoned to death. This is serious. Nehemiah and the prophets called the people to repent of their Sabbath-breaking ways. Isaiah 58, these verses with which I began the service. "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob." Does that sound like good things? To feast? To ride on the heights of the land? That's what God wants to do for you. Note how he frames it. Not a day for doing just as you please, but to delight in doing God's will, to find your joy in the Lord and enjoy his blessing. He's the one who can cause us to feast. It's not just a matter of our own effort. The the amount of overtime our employees put in. That's not going to determine the success of your business. Blessings will flow from a proper observance of the Sabbath. Now, just hold on to that general principle. Unfortunately, in the time between the Old and New Testaments, experts' understanding of the purpose of the Sabbath changed. Oral tradition developed, which majored in the minors. They got incredibly picky, as in how far you could walk on the Sabbath, 3,000 feet, that's it, you're up. Whether you could eat an egg that was cooked on the Sabbath, etc. The oral tradition of the experts became more important than the original intent of God's command. New Bible Dictionary notes, two tractates of the Mishnah, this is kind of the oral tradition book, Mishnah, are devoted to a consideration of how the Sabbath was to be observed in detail. It was against this burdening of the commands of God with human tradition that our Lord inveighed. His remarks were not directed against the institution of the Sabbath as such, and not against the Old Testament teaching. But he did oppose the Pharisees, who had made the Word of God of none effect with their tradition. They were elevating their tradition, all the stuff that they added to it, and that kind of took away from God's Word. So when the Pharisees protest to Jesus that his disciples are doing what is unlawful, he might have been tempted to ask, by whose definition of lawful are you the authority or Moses? But instead of resorting to word wars, he appeals to the authority of Scripture and their esteemed ancestor, King David. Verses 25-26, Jesus recalls how David was given bread from the priests that was generally intended for them alone to eat because he was hungry and in need. Consider the state of the individual before being quick to condemn. Ahimelech, the priest at the time, was merciful. He made a concession, given that David and his men were ceremonially clean, so they weren't prohibited from eating the bread. Ahimelech gave David bread and Goliath's sword and guidance. As a result, later Ahimelech was condemned to death by jealous King Saul, who was out hunting for David, because in Saul's books, Ahimelech had committed conspiracy because he helped David. Now, this is a doubly interesting passage for Jesus to pick. Not only does it authoritatively support a merciful approach to Sabbath keeping, think about it. Just as Ahimelech was killed for helping David, Jesus is about to be condemned to death by the Pharisees for calling for mercy for his disciples. In verse 27, he reminds them about the whole purpose of the thing. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're getting it backwards here. The day belongs to God, but he has also given it to us for rest and refreshment. Robertson comments that Christ here subordinates the Sabbath to man's real welfare. Verse 28 follows. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is in an indirect way claiming authority for himself to interpret the Sabbath laws as God originally intended, not as religion had twisted them to become so burdensome. God's in charge, not us. That limits our bossiness, our right to accuse others, how hard we are with them and even ourselves. The Sabbath is meant to be a relief valve in the pressure cooker of life. William Wilberforce, that same British Prime Minister we mentioned earlier, also wrote this in his journal about two political friends who committed suicide. He's kind of trying to figure out what brought them down, what were the pressures that drove them to this. He says, with peaceful Sundays, the strings would never have snapped as they did from overtension. What about your Sundays? Is there time for peace, to slack off the strings so you don't snap? Verses 1 to 6 in chapter 3 represent conflict number 5, now that I've got you started counting, between Jesus and the religious authorities. In baseball, that's how many strikes and you're out? 3 strikes. This is number 5, and this definitely does it. This is the one that seals Jesus' doom. In the space of just one chapter, Jesus has gone from a wonderful miracle worker to a religious outlaw with a price on his head. 3:1 begins. Another time he went into the synagogue. It was Jesus, let's pause and think about that. It was Jesus' custom to attend synagogue on Sabbath. Luke 4:16 records, on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. In the early church, this custom of gathering to worship weekly with those who believed in God naturally was transferred from the seventh day, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to the first day, when Easter happened, Resurrection Day, Sunday. In Revelation 1:10, John refers to it as the Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 7 indicates Christians came together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16:2 also shows they gathered with their offering on Sunday. Historical documents such as Justin Martyr's Apology also indicate the church's practice was to gather on Sunday. Sunday is church day. My father and mother made sure they took us to church. That implicitly showed that they were choosing to submit their authority to the Lord's authority. This umbrella thing again. My family was within the Lord's umbrella. It can be tempting at times on Sundays to just laze at home or amuse ourselves, as so many non-believers do, but Hebrews 10 urges us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. You may be able to pray to God very well in the back 40, but you can't meet with others and encourage them also. Back to the text. At the synagogue was a man with a shriveled hand, perhaps injured or diseased and paralyzed. But verse 2 notes some there were with an even more serious condition, shriveled hearts. It says, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. By now we're way past the point of objectivity. The Pharisees are looking for a reason to accuse him. They intend to do it. They're just waiting for the grounds, the excuse. They have murder in their hearts. So they watched him closely. Wycliffe translates this, they espied in him, in the Old English. Espied him. They played the spy. They were being sneaky, kind of covert ops here. Who are they trying to fool? Remember from 2:8, Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Shriveled hand, shriveled heart. Who has the worst condition? Verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger, is deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. NRSV, grieved at their hardness of heart. NLT, deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Angry and sad, both at the same time. The Greek word for stubborn or hard here means to cover with thick skin, to harden by covering with a callus. If you look at Rick's fingertips, you see the calluses from playing guitar. Some of you have calluses in other places where it's the way you work with your hands. Their hearts were hardened, calloused, not tender or circumcised. Incidentally, some of you may have seen the CBC documentary we were talking about on sexed up kids. One statistic said 70 to 80% of teenage boys are watching porn. I hope you guys aren't in that 70 to 80%. If you're in the 20 to 30%, praise God, well done. The website went on to note that as a result, when these guys that are watching porn do eventually find the right woman for them, they may find they're unable to form a relationship. Sexual sin has so scarred or numbed their heart that they're unable to kind of bond emotionally. Lost my spot here. They can't meaningfully connect in an emotional way. As Proverbs 4 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So take porn very seriously. Stay away from it because it's going to mess you up inside so you can't connect emotionally. Spies may be sneaky, but Jesus, by contrast, seizes his opportunity as a teachable moment to make a point. He's very intentional and deliberate as he says to the man, stand up in front of everyone. Oh, stand up in front of everyone, will you? Just Jesus is really pointing this guy out. Okay, thanks. You can sit down. This really focuses the attention. Thanks. How brave Jesus is. Such courage. He has more than an inkling that if he proceeds, the man's hand will be healed, but he himself will be putting his neck in a noose, so to speak. But like Ahimelech, daring to help fugitive David on Saul's most wanted list, Jesus dares to help this man, even though that's putting himself on the most wanted list of the Palestinian powers that be. But before he does, he pauses to make a point. Verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Which is lawful? What's the real purpose or aim of the Sabbath? Its root meaning or intent? He poses these two extremes. Do good, do evil, save life, kill. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. Anyone with a heart must answer positively. It's to do good, to save life. Same verb as to heal. To help mankind as God first designed the day. Jesus' middle name, actually his first name, Yeshua, is the Lord saves, heals, makes whole. But his opponents offer only a stony silence. They refuse to answer because they're determined to hang on to their legalistic club. They're ready to hammer someone. Verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger, sad and grieved at their hard, stubborn hearts. Yes, he was angry. Anger against wrong is a sign of moral health. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Setting in motion a profound and disturbing string of events, the man's hand was completely restored. But what happened immediately, and Mark's little word immediately is in there, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Because the man was able to stretch out his hand, Jesus would have his own hands stretched out and nailed to a cruel cross. That's that choice he made right there. The Sabbath carries an element of God's mercy to us, his creatures. By these two incidents, Jesus showed the real role of the Sabbath is for, not against, people's nurture, refreshment, strengthening, and healing. In its best application, the Sabbath both encourages us to honor God and restores us as a saving, holistic agent in our lives. The New Bible Dictionary comments, to heal was a work of mercy, and the Lord of the Sabbath is merciful. The parallel passage in Matthew 12, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God invites us to be more loving than legalistic, to not let our religiosity become deadly, life-sucking. Legalism has the tone, I'm going to make somebody else pay. Like the Pharisees, just waiting and watching to catch Jesus in some slip-up. Mercy, however, absorbs the cost somebody else can't pay. Ahimelech was merciful to David. He took the hit of Saul's fury. Jesus is merciful to us. He took your hit by saving you, even though it required him to go to the cross. A little closing note. Honoring the Lord's Day can be a way of having mercy on yourself. Our bodies, it seems, are wired to do best when we yield to Jesus' authority and pause for a day from pushing ourselves. U.S. News and World Report notes the following from a magazine put out by Blue Cross. You should know a thing or two about health. It says, a recent long-term study of executive heart attack victims shows that 75% of those who died at work died on Monday. Monday. Of those who died at home, 50% also died on, guess what day? Monday. A major factor in those deaths, says the magazine, was the Monday blues associated with returning to work after an exhausting weekend. You see it? Here's our bodies telling us, you need that rest. If you don't get it, pop! Resting on Sunday apparently helps us not blow an adrenaline gasket. Take time for the Lord. Have mercy on yourself and those who love you. Let's pray.